I want you to see this evening the connection between the plumb line that's mentioned in verses 7 and 8 there of Amos 7 and Amos's expulsion from the Canterbury Cathedral or St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Giles Cathedral, the royal shrine of the day. The plumb line is mentioned up there in verse 7. The vision, the third vision here, God is standing with the piece of string and the weight, and it's straight up and down, and he says, "What do you see, Amos?" Amos says, "I see a plumb line." And God says, "Then I am now setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will never forgive them again." The connection between that and his expulsion from the shrine at verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, "O you seer, you dreamer of dreams, you visionary, go and flee away to the land of Judah. Get back to your own country and eat bread there. Prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. You can't come in here into our church and say these things, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom." Now, what's the plumb line? Well, you may well imagine that there are lots of suggestions as to what the plumb line is that God holds as the standard and the measure amongst men. I was looking through the history of the moral rearmament movement this afternoon. Its other name is the Oxford Movement, and perhaps you've heard the name of the founder, Buchmann. Buchmann went to the Keswick Convention and had a spiritual experience of Christ, and professed to have become a Christian there, a conversion experience. And he started this movement because he felt that what was needed in the world was moral rearmament. Well, of course, since then, the MRA movement has gone very much astray from Christian things and from the gospel, so that now it is barely a Christian movement. You see, what we need is not moral rearmament, but moral regeneration. That's not the same thing. You see, it's one thing to tidy up your morals, and it's a good thing to tidy up your morals, but it's not enough. That's like patching up a broken wall with plaster. It's not enough. You need to knock the wall down and build a new wall. It's one thing to reform your morals and clean up your life, but it's another thing to have a new heart and a new nature and a new spirit. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ can give you a new heart and a new nature and a new spirit. And so I was looking through the history of the moral rearmament movement, and although I disagree with the movement, its foundations are wrong, Buchmann used to have two very little simple systems that are very useful when you think of the plumb line. First of all, there are the five C's, if your brain can take all this. They all start with con, which somebody has said rather dryly was rather interesting, because Buchmann was a bit of a con man. You know, when he went to a village or a town to start up the moral rearmament movement, he always went to the well-to-do houses, and the meetings were always held in the lounges of some rather plush West Endy homes. Anyhow, here are the five C's, and you can think of this as being a measure or a standard of judgment which God sets in the world, a plumb line. Conviction, contrition, conversion, confession, and continuance. Can you take them all in? They are a kind of spiritual history, you see. First of all, we start with conviction. And we see ourselves as we really are, and we see the perversity of our hearts and the deviousness of our natures, how calculating we can be when it comes to sin, and we are convicted. And so we must be sorry. And then comes contrition, and we repent of our sins, and our heart is heavy, we mourn for our sins. Blessed are they that mourn, said Jesus, mourning for sin, contrition. After this comes conversion. Now conversion means turning. It means that our hearts are turned to Jesus Christ. With some people this can be a sudden experience. But for many people, conversion is a very gradual thing. They come to church, they hear the word of God, and before they know it, Jesus Christ has hooked them forever and ever and ever. They're on the line, they've bit the bait, and they've been had by the gospel, and their goose is cooked, if you don't mind me mixing my metaphors. And that's conversion. Your heart is turned towards Jesus Christ. Having become a Christian, you must now tell the world, because Christians are confessional people, and we speak to the world about Jesus Christ, eat with our words, usually, or with our lives, so that people can look at us and see that we've been with Christ and that Christ is with us, and so we confess Christ to the world. That's not the end of the story, because as Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's not the temporary Christians who make the grade. The Puritans used to speak about temporary Christians, people who were just fly-by-night Christians, flashes of glory, and then it all fizzles out and they die away. There has to be continuance. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So that is an interesting plumb line that God sets down. Well, Buchmann, the moral rearmament man, put another plumb line down, the four absolutes. Absolute honesty, absolute purity, absolute self-sacrifice, and absolute love. And give the MRA people their due. They do try seriously to put these four absolutes into practice. Absolute honesty with each other. They tell the truth to each other. They are candid and frank and transparent with each other and with other men. Absolute purity. Purity of thought life. They think chaste and they live chaste. Absolute self-sacrifice. They give up their money. Some of them give up their homes and their possessions. Self-sacrifice and absolute love. Now that's another plumb line. But even without the moral rearmament movement, you see, God has already given us a plumb line, and it is the moral law. Now, friends, why did God give us the moral law? That's the Ten Commandments. Well, he didn't give the moral law in order to save us. Because you can't be saved by the moral law. We are saved by grace, not by law. He didn't give us the Ten Commandments to redeem us, because we are redeemed by blood, not by morality. He didn't give us the Ten Commandments to justify us, because we are justified by faith. And not by keeping the Ten Commandments. So I ask you, Christians, why did God give us the moral law. Well, you see when it was given, don't you? It was given to God's people after they had come out of Egypt. They were his people already. They were already his children. The Passover lamb had been sacrificed. The blood had been shed. They were redeemed. They belonged to God. They were the sons and daughters of the grace of Jehovah. Now, why, having made them his children, did he give them the Ten Commandments? Now I ask you, this is a big, big, big question. Because for many years in my early Christian life, I said this before, I thought, you see, that the Old Testament was a book of law, and the New Testament was a book of grace. And that the God in there was a rather nasty God, all morality and Mount Sinai and smoke and flames and wrath, like a horrid ogre behind the door, you know. And you make a mistake and out he comes with his club and he clobbers you over your head, over the head. That kind of God. And along comes Jesus, and then God suddenly becomes nice. And that in here, you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, and over here, it's the opposite way around for you, over here, you're saved by believing in Jesus. What a lot of nonsense. Nobody could read the Bible and believe that. People who believe that just don't understand the Scriptures. Because you see, over here, you've not only got law, you've got grace. I bought an AA book of Britain, See Scotland and Die, I was going to say, but that's not quite the thing. That's one of these book of the road things, because I'm going on holiday. And I almost sent it back to the Automobile Association, because there's an article in it about John Knox, you see, a sort of, a quick introduction to Scotland. So they have to say something about the Church of Scotland. And what's he called? A rabble-rouser. See? Rabble-rouser. Poor old John Knox. I'm sure the man who wrote that article hadn't read a syllable of John Knox. He'd read all the wrong history books as well. And in the middle of the article it says, the God of John Knox was the God of the Old Testament, a hard, unforgiving God. Well, the God of the Old Testament was the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said his prayers to the God of the Old Testament. And if you look up a concordance, how many times do you find the word forgive in the Old Testament? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Mercy, loving kindness, these are words from the Old Testament. You see, this man who wrote the article in the Automobile Association, and I maybe will send the book back or a very nasty letter, just hadn't read the Bible. And he hadn't read anything about John Knox. And he hadn't read the real history of the Scottish Reformation. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Well, he gave them for three reasons. First of all, he says, do you want to see me? Would you like a photograph of God? This is what I'm like. Because the Ten Commandments, first of all, are a portrait of the living God. If you want to see the face of God in all his holiness and his separation from sin and from sinners, read the Ten Commandments, it is a snapshot of God Himself. But not only is the moral law a picture of what God is, secondly, it's a picture of what God asks, because what God is, He asks. He says, "Be like me, you lot. Bow down and worship me. You can't worship anyone else because I am perfect. Bow down and worship me and be like this." Now you see, if that's all there was to the Ten Commandments, and that's the plumb line, that's all there was, life would be despair. You'd never get out of the bit. You would just struggle along, you know, slipping and falling, slipping, falling, climbing back again, falling again. Life would be despair. But a third thing is true. What God asks, He gives. Now that's the good news of the gospel. I'll say it again. Ten Commandments are three things. First of all, they are what God is. Secondly, they are what God asks. Thirdly, they are what God gives. Because what God is, He asks, and what He asked, He gives. That's why you see in the New Testament, we read about new clothes, new garments, a new heart, a new nature, a new righteousness. God takes the righteousness of His own Son and dresses us up in it. He gives us His own everlasting life. Can you imagine that? God gives us His own life. We are, as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. He gives us the faith of Christ. Can you take that in? What a Christian has is nothing more and nothing less than the faith by which Jesus Christ lived when He was a man on earth, trusting in God, His Heavenly Father. We live by the faith of Christ. The life we have is the life of Christ. The righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God gives us this. Are you a Christian? Does your life measure up to the plumb line of the moral law of God? It does. Sort of, kind of, up and downy, in and outy, yo-yo-ish. Are you a Christian? Do you live up to these three? Then if you do, if your life is measured by the plumb line, you will be thrown out of the royal chapel. That's why Amos was kicked out of the church. Because his life was measured by the plumb line. That's why poor old Samuel was kicked out at the end of his life. You remember, he had served the nation for 70, 80 years. He had prayed for them most of that time, and his prayers had kept the Philistines out of the country. He was the one man who stood between the Philistines and God's people, And yet they came to Samuel and said, "You know, Sammy, really, you're getting on now, you know. You know, we've really had enough of you. Your long sermons. We're really getting tired of this now, and we think we want something new now. We would like a king, think now." Yes, after all, the Amorites have the king, and the Ammonites have a king, and the Hittites have kings, and the Moabites have kings. Why can't we have kings? "You know, Sammy, you really are getting past it, sonny boy. Why don't you step down?" Well, you see, they really were kicking him out because his life was measured by the plumb line. Anyone who stands up and is counted for Jesus Christ today will be kicked out of the royal chapel, whatever the royal chapel may be for your particular life. This is why they took Jeremiah and threw him into a pit so that the poor lad nearly drowned down in the mud. This is why Martin Luther was kicked out. This is why, hold on to your seats, this is why John Calvin was kicked out of his own church by the Protestants in Geneva. They expelled him. This is why Isaiah was sawn in two, according to tradition. You read all about these things, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, in Hebrews chapter 11, the roster of the heroes of faith, men and women who were prepared to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ? I'm weary to death of mice in the church. Do you see what I mean? Church mice. I don't mean the wee ones that crawl about eating communion bread, but men and women who are just mice when it comes to their Christian faith and profession. It's interesting, you know, that in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, which are a V for victory, you know, three down, and then one more at the bottom. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the mourners, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hungry and thirsty. That's the nadir, that's the abyss down there, the point of despair. And you turn the V for victory and go up the other side. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. And then he says, blessed are the persecuted. Now that's not where I would have put persecuted. I would have said, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, because that's the top of the other end of the V. You are the world's evangelists. You must go out and preach the truth. Blessed are the persecuted. But that's not where the persecution comes, you see. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, you know, if you're going to be true to me, you will be the odd man out. Christians are like fish. You see, some of them more like fish than others. But you see, a fish lives by swimming against the stream. Only dead fish drift with the stream. If you see a fish going downstream, it's usually dead, surely, dead salmon and trout and so on in the Highland rivers and the lochs. But the living ones, they fight against the tide and the water. And the very fight keeps them alive. Luke chapter 6. Let's hurry now because I've got the YMCA after this. Luke chapter 6. Some people say that this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't think it is, because it doesn't say that he was on the mountain here. It says he was on the plain. Luke chapter 6 and 17, you'll see that there. He came down with them and stood on a level place, a plain, with a great crowd of his disciples, 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, now it's quite different from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. It's unbelievable. Makarios, happy. Happy are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you from their councils, or their homes, or their friendship. You know, the cold shoulder. Have you ever had that for Christ's sake? It's very painful. The cold shoulder. When they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. You're in good company. You're in a grand heritage. But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now here is the plumb line. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to the people who are everybody's buddy. Woe to the people who are friendly with everybody. Are you friendly with everybody? As one lady said to me recently, she says, I'm friendly with everybody. And I wonder, are you friendly with the devil? You're on his side too. You can't be friendly with everybody. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should be cantankerous and difficult, you know. They're difficult Christians, you know. They would be difficult even if they weren't Christians. They just are difficult people. And they're always rubbing people up the wrong way. And then they rub people up the wrong way. And folk get angry. And then the Christians say, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. It's nothing of the sort. It's because you're a bad Christian. So you see, there is a difference between the offense of the cross and the offense of Christians. There are objectionable Christians. There are difficult Christians. But that's not the same as being true to the cross of Jesus Christ, because the offense of the cross must come, and it will come, in the very best Christian life. But anyone who wants to be true to the plumb line will never be popular in the King's Chapel. Now, did you get a sheet about Jan Hus, the great Czech reformer? I want to read the second paragraph with you, because he's a great man, you know. This happened 100 years before John Knox. So you see, he was fighting for the truth back then. You know that he was burned at the stake because he wanted wine for the Christians at the Lord's Supper. And he was refused wine, and because he insisted on it, he was declared a heretic. And it's interesting today that in Czechoslovakia, all over Czechoslovakia, you can see the goblet, the chalice for the wine. It's called the chalice of John Hus, the goblet of Hus. And even Roman Catholics, who burned Hus, champion John Hus now, you see, as a great hero for truth. When the reading of the tissue of falsehood was completed, he had been invited by the Pope, you see, was it Constance, to come to Constance, and said nothing would happen to him, but of course he went and he was arrested and burned. When the reading of the tissue of falsehood was completed and the sentence pronounced, Hus knelt once more in prayer. Lord Jesus, pardon all my enemies, for thy great mercy's sake I beseech thee, for thou knowest that they have falsely accused me. But the bishops, who stood near, frowned and laughed. After this, he was clad by seven bishops in the full vestments of a celebrant. Once more the bishops urged him to recant, but Huss turned to the people and cried out, "These bishops here urge me to recant. I fear to do this, lest I be a liar in the sight of God." Can you see the plumb line in this man's life? "And offend against my conscience and God's truth." So he stepped down from the table, and the bishops began the ceremony of degradation. One by one, his vestments were stripped off him. A paper crown, a yard high, with three demons painted on it, clawing his soul with their nails, and the word heresiarch, arch-heretic, was then fastened onto his head. "The crown which my Redeemer wore," said Huss, "was heavier and more painful than this." "We commit thy soul to the devil," sang the priests, as they handed him over to the secular arm, the state. But he, with clasped hands and upturned eyes, said, "I commit it to the most gracious Lord Jesus." Then he was handed over to the magistrates, who stripped him of his gown and hose and led him out to die, whew, escorted by 1,000 armed men. 1,000 armed men to guard one man who was true to the plumb line. As he passed through the churchyard of the cathedral, I think this was Constance, Huss saw a bonfire of his books. He laughed and told the bystander not to believe the lies circulated about him. The whole city was in the streets as Huss passed through their midst. On arriving about noon at the execution ground, known popularly as the Devil's Place, Huss kneeled and prayed with a joyful countenance. The paper crown fell off, and he smiled. "Put it on again the wrong way up," cried the mob, "that he may be burned with the devils he has served." His hands were tied behind his back, and Huss fastened to the stake, which had been driven into the ground over the spot where a dead mule belonging to one of the cardinals had recently been buried. "Turn him round towards the west," cried the crowd. "He is a heretic. He must not face the east." This done, a sooty pothook chain was wound round his neck and two faggots placed under his feet. Burger Reichenthal offered to call a priest. "There is no need," replied Huss. "I have no mortal sin." But a priest who was riding about in a vest of very red silk was less merciful. "No confessor must be given him," he cried. "He is a heretic." For the last time, Louis, Count Palatine, and the Marshal of the Empire asked if he would recant and save his life. Huss said in a loud voice, "God is my witness that the evidence given against me is false. I have never taught nor preached, save with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, I will gladly die." So they heaped the straw and wood round him and poured pitch upon it. When the flames were lighted, he sang twice with a loud voice, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." When he began the third clause, the wind blew the flames in his face. So as he was praying, moving his lips and head, he died in the Lord. The beadles piled up the fuel, two or three cartloads, stirred the bones with sticks, split up the skull, and flung it back into the flames, together with his coat and shoes, lest Bohemians should keep them as relics. When the heart was found, they ran a sharp stake through it and set it ablaze. As soon as all was over, the ashes were heaped into a barrow and tilted into the Rhine. Now look at chapter 3. "And this is why he died. Anyone who lives like this cannot be accepted in the king's chapel and the royal shrine. You can't be one of the boys and true to Jesus. I'm sorry." I am sorry. It would be lovely to be one of the boys and a Christian. I'm sorry. "Therefore, O faithful Christian, search for truth, hear truth, learn truth, love truth, speak truth, hold the truth, defend the truth till death. Can I read you in closing a little bit about Robert Bruce, my hero, who was imprisoned in Inverness by James I. I was saying to the choir before we came through, not much wonder he landed in trouble. He anointed the Queen at her coronation. That's James's Queen, James the Sixth Queen, who was Anne, Queen Princess Anne from Denmark, and he nearly drowned her with the anointing oil. He made such a right job of it. It fell to Bruce to anoint the Queen at her coronation in the Abbey Church of Holyrood, which he did, quote, with a bonny quantity of oil, end quote, and nearly drowned the dame. After she had listened to 3 sermons in Latin, French, and English, and 2 orations preached by Bruce and Craig. Well, you see, Bruce fell foul of King James with his high church views and high church methods and, you know, bishops for the Scots and prayer books for the Scots and all that sort of thing. And so Bruce was exiled to Inverness because the king felt that was sufficiently remote to keep him out of trouble, because Inverness really was the backwoods in those days. There were no streets or pavements. It was a dreadful place. Well, well. In 1605, the king persuaded the General Assembly to have Robert Bruce removed from his office as Minister of Edinburgh and banished him to Inverness to be warded there. In spite of opposition and annoyance, Bruce remained with his family in Inverness for 8 years. And he was greatly abused by the king. Exercising a wonderful ministry that extended its influence all over the Highlands in the north, people came incredible distances to hear Bruce's preaching in Inverness. And these are the words of Tom Torrance. At last the Highlands really had the gospel preached to them, and, quote, many were converted and multitudes edified, end quote. Quote from Robert Fleming. When Bruce was confined at Inverness, that poor dark country was marvelously enlightened. Could we not bring him back from the dead? Do us good again. When Bruce was confined at Inverness, that poor dark country was marvelously enlightened. Many were brought into Christ by his ministry, and a seed was sown in those places which to this day has not died out. You talk about heroism and courage for Jesus Christ. Lastly, the only kind of Christ there is for the moment is a rejected Christ. There is no other. The heart of the universe is a bleeding lamb. Heart of the universe is a lamb slain from before the foundation. And so the challenge, you see, of Amos with the plumb line, and he was going to be true. The challenge is, in the name of Christ, to renounce being one of the boys, to renounce popularity and worldly acceptance, to renounce worldly honor and esteem, and be true to the bleeding lamb. Think of John Huss and the fruits that came from his death. Think of Robert Bruce and the blessing he was to Inverness. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. Are you persecuted for Christ's sake? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen. May God bless his word. To his name be the praise.